this cassette is prepared and presented by the Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
In the Gospel of John, the first chapter, we're told, beginning in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the Old Testament, the Word of God is often presented as being sent or coming from God. For instance, in Psalm 107, in verse 20, we're told, "He sent His Word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions." We're told in Psalm 147, in verse 15, that God sends forth His commandment upon earth. His Word runs very swiftly. And Psalm 33, in verse 6, says, "By the Word of the Lord were the heavens made." The Word is sent from God, goes forth from God, creates, heals, judges, and is often presented in Scripture as having personal qualities. The Word of God is God, as He may be known by human beings and experienced in the natural world. Therefore, John says the Word was with God, that's hothios in the Greek, the definite article is there, meaning the God or the deity, and the Word was God. The word is theos, without the definite article, which simply means deity. So the Word was with the deity, and the Word was deity. John continues in verse 2, "He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made." This means simply that the Word is not a creature, not a part of creation, but is in fact Creator. The Word does not belong to the realm of things that were made. Now in verse 14 we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." This does not say that the Word descended upon flesh, cloaked flesh, or spoke through the agency of flesh. It says that the Word became flesh. This means simply that God became flesh. Yes, God became a man, a human being. We call this the Incarnation. The second person of the Godhead became a human being. This was not a theophany, such as you find in the Old Testament when God appeared in visible form as if a man. This was an actual incarnation and involved a miraculous conception and birth. The divine Word in becoming flesh took up the whole human experience. Now, unfortunately, some, even within the clergy of various denominations, deny the incarnation. They deny the virgin birth, deny the true deity of Jesus Christ. They claim that the real message lies beneath the, quote, myths, end quote, of the angelic visitations and the incarnation, the virgin birth, miracles, resurrection, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do they deny these things? Well, partly because they think that enlightened people no longer believe in things such as that. That belief in angels and demons and the like belong to an ancient worldview that has no real place in a modern, enlightened, scientific age. And partly because they claim that the narratives of Scripture are contradictory and therefore cannot be trusted to be truthful. Here's an example of what I'm talking about. I would like to read to you from a book entitled Rescuing the Bible from Fundamentalism, by an Episcopal bishop named John Shelby Spong. You've heard this name before. His name has been in the news. He's been a very controversial personality, or at least the concepts that he has presented before the public in forms of books as well as television interviews and so forth have been quite controversial. And you'll understand why when I read this section to you concerning the birth of Jesus. He says, beginning on page 212 in his book, "I mentioned earlier that Matthew did not seem to know anything about shepherds." This is talking about the birth narratives. He's trying to show here that the birth narratives recorded and preserved in Matthew's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel are hopelessly contradictory. He says, "I mentioned earlier that Matthew did not seem to know anything about shepherds, but it could also be stated that Luke did not know anything about wise men. The traditional church Christmas pageant normally follows Luke's storyline of Annunciation, journey to Bethlehem, birth, angels, shepherds, and concludes with shepherds kneeling before the crèche within the temple. If Matthew is used at all, the story of the wise men is simply tacked on as the final scene. This produces the visual fallacy of the wise men presenting their gifts to the baby in the manger, which may be romantic but is biblical nonsense. There was no manger in Matthew's story of the wise men. There was no stable, and there was no journey by Joseph and Mary from Nazareth to Bethlehem for taxation enrollment. In Matthew's gospel, Mary and Joseph lived in a house in Bethlehem over which a star could stop. They were not travelers to that city from a distant place. The Holy Family went to live in Nazareth, according to Matthew, only because Herod's brother, Archelaus, had taken his brother's place on the throne in Judea and might continue his brother's murderous vendetta to destroy the newborn king. Luke said quite specifically that Mary and Joseph lived in Nazareth before they journeyed to Bethlehem. Someone was wrong. This discrepancy is not an example of paradox, as one theologian tried to maintain in a review of one of my books. A paradox is a profound truth that embraces contradictions that can neither be reconciled nor dismissed, so they have to be held in tension. These narratives involve, I believe, simple facts that are contradictory and irreconcilable. Joseph and Mary either lived in Nazareth, as Luke asserted, or they lived in Bethlehem, as Matthew believed. They either returned to their home in Nazareth, as Luke informs us, or they by chance happened upon Nazareth in fulfillment of divine prophecy, as Matthew has related. Both evangelists may be wrong on these facts, but both evangelists cannot be right. If one is right, the other is wrong. Biblical inerrancy is once again a casualty of a mutually exclusive contradiction. End of quote. That is what a bishop in a large denomination, the Episcopal Church, has to say regarding the birth narratives recorded in your Bible. Now, it is also claimed by Spong, as well as others who approach the Bible in the same way, it is claimed that the resurrection narratives are hopelessly contradictory, that if one is right, the others are wrong, and that all the writers are probably wrong. We have a brochure on this subject, which I think proves conclusively that the resurrection narratives found in the Gospels and one of Paul's epistles do not contradict at all. They complement each other, in fact, and each fills in details that the others leave out. But by no means are they contradictory. So if you would like to have a copy of that brochure concerning the resurrection narratives, well, then write to us here at Post Office Box 2525 in Tyler, Texas. The zip code is 75710. In this study, we would like to look, we will look at the birth narratives, and we will test the claims of the higher critics and the liberal theologians who say that these two accounts provided by Matthew and Luke cannot possibly be reconciled. We're going to see, in fact, that they reconcile with each other, that they complement each other very well. They can be reconciled, and they do not contradict. It's a matter on the part of some theologians of simply reading more into the text and assuming more than is actually there. And when you take these accounts as they are, and you look at how they could possibly be related, and how one account might fill in details that the other does not, you begin to see a story flow, and you begin to understand that what one account presents took place outside of the specific boundaries of the other account. You're going to see what I'm talking about in the body of this presentation. But turn with me, first of all, to the book of Matthew, and let's look at the first of the birth narratives that are recorded in the Bible. The book of Matthew, let's begin, the birth narrative begins in chapter 1 in verse 18. It says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. Now then, we begin to read about something that took place after the child was born. Now I want you to notice right here, we're not told how long after the child was born that these next events that are recorded in Matthew's Gospel took place. In chapter 2, verse 1, we read, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem," now you will notice if you're following along in the King James Version, this is the New King James that I'm reading from, but if you're following along in the King James Version, the authorized version of Scripture, then you will notice that it says, "Now when Jesus was born." But the correct translation here is as it is presented in the New King James. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem." Again, we're told in verse 24 that Jesus was born. We're not given a great deal of details about the place of the birth and the information, the scenario surrounding it, the situation, the circumstances surrounding that event. And then we're told down in chapter 2, verse 1, that at some point after the birth of Jesus, that wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. Now, it's probable that they didn't come there right away as soon as the child was born. And as we're going to see later on, that is precisely the case. They did not come immediately. They did not come as he was in the manger. But we'll see that as we move through the text. Verse 2, saying, this is what they were saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophets, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who shall shepherd my people Israel.'" And that's a quotation from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Verse 7 continues, "Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared." Now keep this in mind. He determined what time the star appeared. So he could have an idea as to when this child had been born. Verse 8, "And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him.' When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was." Now, notice also that he's repeatedly called a young child in this account. He's not called the babe, he's called the young child. Verse 10, "When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house," not the stable, but the house, "they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh." Now apparently this is where they get the idea that there were three wise men, because there are three kinds of gifts mentioned here. But the text simply does not tell us how many wise men there were. There could have been a half a dozen, there could have been a dozen. Verse 12, "Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way." And then Matthew goes on to record something that Luke doesn't record. In fact, he records a number of things, as we shall see when we look at Luke's account. But let's continue in verse 13 now. And I want you to call your attention especially to this flight into Egypt and what that entailed. Verse 13, "Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word.'" Now, as Fong points out, Luke's account says nothing about a flight into Egypt. He has the Holy Family, as they're called, returning to their home in Nazareth. But notice the difference here. Here they are flying. They take a flight. They're not a not the flight in the modern sense of the word, of course. They flee is what it means, into Egypt. And they stay there until they stayed there, remained there until God brought them word again. He says, "For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son." And then next comes the account of the slaughter of the innocents, which Luke makes no mention of. Verse 16, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under." Now, notice this very carefully. "From 2 years old and under." Remember earlier that he had inquired of the wise men so that he might determine what time the star appeared. And here he says, "From 2 years old and under." These are the ages of the children that were destroyed. And it says, "according to the time which he had determined from the wise men." So this tells us that it could have been as much as 2 years later when Joseph and Mary were in the house and when the wise men visited and when Herod sought to kill the child, because it says from 2 years old and under. But more likely, he was something like a year old, maybe even less, because Herod no doubt wanted to allow a little time to make sure, allow an extra year perhaps, or maybe a little more than a year, to make sure that he killed the Christ child in the slaughter of these innocent babies. Verse 17, "Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now, verse 19, "Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea, instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene." Now you notice here in verse 23, when it says that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, it does not say that he had never been to Nazareth before. It does not say that he by chance happened upon Nazareth. It just simply says that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. It is quite possible, and certainly this scripture in its wording does not contradict the possibility, that he already had a home there, that he was a Nazarene himself already, that Joseph and Mary had already been there before, that they had a house there, that this is where their permanent dwelling was, even though certainly they had relatives in and about Jerusalem or near the Jerusalem area. So that's in Matthew's birth narrative, but again, I call your attention to some of these important points. First of all, chapter 2, verse 1 says, "Now after Jesus was born." Verse 25 in the previous chapter tells us that he was born. It just mentions the fact of his birth. It mentions it was a miraculous birth. He was not an ordinary birth, but what was conceived within the womb of the Virgin Mary was by way of miracle. And so Jesus was born. His name was Jesus. Then in chapter 2, verse 1, tells us that it was after his birth, after he was born in Bethlehem of Judea, that wise men came. We're not told how long after. Also, we're told that when the wise men came, that they were in a house. And we're also told that he's not called here a babe. He's called a young child. And then we have the flight into Egypt. And then we have the revealing statement in verse 16 that Herod killed the children from 2 years old and under, which means that, without a doubt, the child was not a newborn. He'd been in this world at least 6 months, maybe a year, possibly a little longer, but I think it's safe to say that it was somewhere around 1 year or 9 months. We can't be certain about that, but the overwhelming indicators and the overwhelming evidence in the text suggests that the young child was not a newborn. Now let's go to Luke's account, and with these facts from Matthew's gospel, we will see that there is no contradiction whatsoever between Matthew and Luke. In Luke's account, the birth narrative actually begins in chapter 2. Let's begin there in verse 1. The earlier chapters tell us about how it was announced by the angel that Mary would give birth to Christ. This, again, is a miraculous verse. The angel says the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Highest will overshadow you, and that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. So we have all of that, which is mentioned in Matthew's Gospel in a summarized account. But now we move to chapter 2, and let's begin reading here about the birth narrative itself. Chapter 2, verse 1, "And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." So this was the city of his lineage, of his ancestry. "To be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in a swaddling cloth, or in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn." So here they were in Bethlehem, and we know they had relatives there as well, because this was Joseph's home city, the city of his lineage. His ancestors had lived there. He was the house this was the city of David, and Joseph was descended from David. He was of the line of David. And so here they are. She gives birth. She lays the child in a manger after wrapping him in swaddling cloths. And this, of course, is quite different than what we read of in the book of Matthew. And the difference is that here we do have a newborn involved. We do have the actual birth. Details surrounding the actual birth, and not something that took place perhaps 6 months, 9 months, or even a year or more after the birth. Let's continue the account in verse 8. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields." Now this is something that Matthew doesn't mention. And I believe the reasons are very clear, because Matthew skips this part and goes on to a period at some point after the birth of Christ, when the child was possibly a year old or more. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Not a young child in his mother's arms in a house, but a babe lying in a manger. "And suddenly there was with the child, with the angel, a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" Verse 15. "So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger." So they went right away. This was a newborn. This was not a child who was perhaps a year old or more. This was a newborn who had just been born that very night, and he was still lying in the manger. "Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told them. And then we go on to read about what happened immediately, within a few days after the birth of Jesus. Again, there's no skip in time. Luke, in this section, he will later, we'll see, as we shall see, he will skip several years and take up the account once again. But here he's talking about things that happened in relation to the birth of Jesus Christ, things that happened in succession within days of the birth of Jesus. Verse 21, and when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Verse 22, now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. Verse 24, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. So this is still in the early days of Jesus' life as a human being. And then we go on to read about Simeon, who was a man of God, who sought and waited for the consolation of Israel, and who had prayed that he would see the Messiah before his death. And he sees Jesus, and he recognizes him as the Messiah. Obviously, this was a respected man in that community and among many of the people who lived there, a man who was recognized as a righteous man. And so when he gave testimony to the fact that this was the Christ, that was, no doubt, considered a powerful testimony. The same is true of a prophetess who worshiped God continuously in the temple, whose name was Anna, that is told, we're told about her in verses 36 through 38. When she saw the child, she recognized him as the Messiah. And no doubt this lady, who was known for her dedication to God, was respected at least by a certain segment of that community in that period of time. And so her testimony as to this baby being the Christ child was very important and was a powerful testimony, undoubtedly. Well, let's take up the account continuing now in verse 39. It says, so when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, Spong points out, as many others do, that there's nothing mentioned here whatsoever about a flight into Egypt, nothing mentioned here about the slaughter of the innocents. And for that reason, as well as other reasons that we have seen, they say that these two narratives are hopelessly contradictory and cannot be reconciled. Well, listen, that's not true at all. And the key to understanding these things is right here in the text. As we have already seen, Matthew's account begins after describing the birth of Jesus, after making mention of the fact that he was born. It then begins with some point, perhaps a year or so, after the birth of Jesus, when once again Joseph and Mary and the child are in Judea, in that area, in Bethlehem, perhaps because they have relatives there. But there they are, perhaps a year after the birth of Jesus. Because remember, Matthew's account says after the birth of Jesus. And here, Luke tells the events immediately surrounding the birth of Jesus. But now, as we come to verse 41, complete verse 40, after the family has returned to their home, after Joseph has taken his family back to his home in Nazareth, we see that Luke skips several years in the life of Christ. And during this jump in time, from the time that the child was a few days old until the time he was 12 years old, as it tells us in the verses that follow, this then is where Matthew's narrative fits. It was then, after a return visit to Jerusalem, or to Judea, specifically to Bethlehem. It was after this return visit that the wise men came. It was then that the slaughter of the innocents occurred. It was then that the family fled into Egypt until the death of Herod. Well, let's read what it says here. Again, verse 40. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So this just tells us that the child grew. Now, verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Now, of course, Bethlehem is only about 5 miles away from Jerusalem. And since they had relatives in Bethlehem, that there's a good chance they went there every year. Maybe more than once a year, because there was also the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Pentecost that they, as the righteous people they were, would have attended as the pilgrimage festivals. So it says here, though, that his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover. And when he, meaning Jesus, was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. So you see how that Luke jumps from the time that the Christ child was just a few days old all the way out to the time that he was 12 years old. And in that intermittent time, that time that Luke doesn't tell us very much about or anything about, we know then that that is where Matthew's narrative must fit. So you see, there is no contradiction at all. No contradiction between these two narratives, the birth narratives of Scripture. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. The shepherds did come when he was a child, a little baby in the manger. They did return to Nazareth. And then on a return trip, sometime later, the wise men then came along, and Herod found out about the Christ child, and he was fearful. And that's when the slaughter of the innocents occurred, and that's when the Holy Family fled into Jerusalem. So you see, there's no contradiction at all. This is a marvelous story, and these two accounts complement each other. This is the story of the Savior of the world and how he came into the world. He existed before his birth, and he is alive today.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.